Once again, welcome. I'm really glad you're here. We started a series last week on miracles, and my wife, can I make fun of you, Liz? Just a little bit. She calls them miracles. I don't know how that enunciation comes from. That just popped in my head. I almost said miracle, actually. I almost talked like you. But what we said was that in our day and age, in our modern and postmodern world, miracles have a questionable reputation. Like, a lot of people struggle with believing in miracles. They think of them as things that maybe were made up in order to teach a lesson. But when you read the Gospels, the books of Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, what you discover is that miracles were a central part of Jesus's ministry. Like, you can't divorce his miracles from his ministry, because his miracles reveal some very powerful truths about who Jesus was and why he came to earth and what he was all about. And I gave you a definition last week for miracles that I want to kind of review as we start off with. And the definition is this: a miracle is a supernatural act of God that glorifies Jesus. And the reason why this is an important important definition is it reminds us of a few things that we need to keep in mind as we talk about Jesus's miracles. One, they're supernatural acts of God. They are not ordinary. They are out of the ordinary. They aren't things that are things we could do on our own. They're supernatural acts of God, but they're also supernatural acts of God that glorify Jesus. That is, they're meant to reveal Jesus, to show who Jesus is, to show what Jesus is like. In other words, the miracles aren't about the people who are receiving the miracle. The miracles are about Jesus. And so as we approach miracles, we need to ask ourselves, what does this miracle teach me about Jesus? What does this miracle reveal about Jesus? I mean, sure, Jesus does some really cool things, as we're going to see today, but what do these teach me about Jesus? It's not about what Jesus does, but it's about what it reveals about him. So in light of that, I want to ask you a question. If you were Jesus, which I know all of us wish we were, but we're not, right? But if you were Jesus and you were about to perform your first miracle, never done a miracle before, you're about to perform your first miracle, and you knew that your miracle was intended to be a supernatural act of God that glorifies you, what would you do? Like, you wanted to show off who you were. You wanted to let everybody know what you were all about. What would you do? Now, if I'm Jesus, I'm probably going to do something like feeding of the 5,000 with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, right? That's a pretty big deal. Like, you took a little bit of food and you feed a lot of people. I mean, that shows off pretty big time who you are. Or maybe I would do something like raise somebody from the dead. I mean, that's pretty significant, right? You're getting people's attention. People are paying attention to that. They're like, oh my gosh, this has never happened. Somebody rose from the dead. Or quite possibly, I would want to calm a storm where everybody's watching. Like, I'm out doing the Sermon on the Mount, thousands of people gathered around, and this storm comes in from the east, and I'm like, hey, would you be quiet? I'm working here. And the storm just dissipates. You know, if I'm Jesus, I would want to do something like that to kind of show off, to showcase my divinity, to support the fact that I'm the Messiah and the Son of God. But as we see over and over again in the Gospels, Jesus isn't like us. He doesn't do things the way that we would do them. In fact, as we're about to see, the first miracle that Jesus does is kind of done in secret. Like, only the disciples and a few servants actually realize that a miracle had happened. And on top of that, Jesus's first miracle is quite possibly the most odd and unexpected and unlikely miracle that you could ever think about. It's found in John chapter 2. If you have your Bible, you can open up to John chapter 2. If you don't have your Bible, we're going to put the verses on the screen. You can also open up the Bible app, YouVersion Bible app, and look under the events section, and all the verses are there for this story. But let's read starting in verse 1, and it says this. It says, the next day, there was a wedding celebration in the village of Cana in Galilee. Now, let's stop there for a minute, because anybody that's ever been married knows that a wedding is usually a pretty big celebration. I mean, you probably had, you know, a lot of people or you know, a nice, you know, good food. I mean, Levi said he likes weddings because they have good food, you know, that they're kind of big deals in our day. But in Jesus' day, weddings were way bigger than the big deals they are today. I mean, these were enormous celebrations that were major social events. They often involved the entire community and would last for several days, up to a week. I mean, can you imagine? I mean, there were these big celebrations. So that's what's going on. Goes on, he says this. Jesus' mother was there, And Jesus and his disciples were also invited to the celebration. Now, the fact that Jesus and his mom and his disciples were there probably meant that this was the wedding of a relative or maybe a close family friend. And in light of what's about to happen in the story, Jesus's mom is probably there helping out with the wedding. She's probably one of the people who's making arrangements and making things happen. But then something significant takes place. Verse 3, the wine supply ran out during the festivities. So Jesus' mother told him, they have no more wine. Now we read this and we go, well, that's disappointing. I mean, party's over, everybody go home, the wine's gone. You know, I mean, that's kind of what we think when we read this. But to run out of wine at a wedding in Jesus' day was a major social faux pas. It would shame the couple possibly for their entire lifetime. They would carry with them the reputation of the couple that ran out of wine at their wedding. And people would talk about them for years and years and years and years because weddings were supposed to be these great parties. They were the best parties ever. And for a host to run out of wine, man, it's a great dishonor. And so this was a problem that would haunt these newlyweds for their entire lives. But it's worse than the embarrassment. See, in the Near East, the wedding guests could actually bring legal action against the wedding couple for running out of wine at their wedding. That is a problem. Can you imagine? You know, sorry, the chicken fingers are out. I'm suing you. You know what I mean? It's like, we've run out of chicken minis at the wedding, you know? It's like, well, you'll hear from my lawyer. That's kind of what could take place here. So not only was there this embarrassment that went along with running out of wine, but the newlyweds could be held liable and have to pay heavy financial reimbursement to all the guests who were at the wedding. I mean, we can't even fathom that, but that's kind of what went on in that culture. Not only that, but there is rich symbolism that went along with wine in the Near East. See, wine represented joy. It represented happiness. And to run out of wine was not just a bad omen, but it signified that the guests and the bride and the groom were unhappy. As we can see, it's a big deal for them to run out of wine at the wedding. So how is Jesus going to respond to this problem? Verse 4. Dear woman, that's not our problem, Jesus replied. My time has not yet come. Now, maybe in your translation, it doesn't have the word dear, it just says woman. And we read that in the English language, it's like, woman, you know? Well, that's not my problem. And we think that's a little bit offensive. Why would Jesus talk that way? But in Jesus' day, to call a woman was actually a title of respect. It wasn't anything derogatory. It was actually holding her up with respect. And that's why I like this translation, dear woman, because I think that's the best English translation we have of this. But notice something here. Jesus, he's talking to who? His mom. But he doesn't address her as mom. He doesn't address her as mother. He addresses her as woman. That's weird, right? Have you ever called your mom woman? Don't do that, okay? Even if you're trying to be respectful. Dear woman. No, you call her mom, mother, whatever. That's what we do. So what is going on here? This is really weird. Well, what's happening is that this instance where Jesus says, dear woman, to his mom, he's signifying a shift in his life. The beginning of his ministry and a shift in his relationship with his mom. It's now saying, look, mom, we have a different relationship. In other words, instead of following his mom's instruction primarily as he did as a kid growing up, you know, he was now following somebody else's instruction, the instruction of his heavenly father. And his relationship with his heavenly father came before his relationship with his mother. Something happens here that's significant, but his mom kind of just blows that off because look at what she's, do whatever he tells you. Now this is interesting because it's mother told the servants, do whatever he tells you. Do whatever he tells you. Now this is interesting because it's almost as if she doesn't pay any attention to what Jesus said, but I really think what Mary does here, she knew that her son was gonna grow up to be the Messiah. She knew all of this, right? The angel told her that before he was even born. But Mary, in this instant, knew something about Jesus. She knew that Jesus could do something about this problem. She wasn't sure if he would, but she knew that he could do something about this problem. And she acknowledges her trust in him and her acceptance of this new way of relating with her son. And so she tells the servants to do what he tells you, which is probably pretty good instruction for us as well. Do what Jesus tells you. That's what she says. Well, It goes on and says this in verse 6. Standing nearby were six stone water jars used for Jewish ceremonial washing. Each could hold 20 to 30 gallons. Now, this is very significant in the story. We read over this and say these are six big jars. They're used for this washing, and they hold that much. But these were very, very important jars in the Jewish culture. They connect what's going on here with the Old Testament, with the law, with the Old Covenant, where you had to work your way to God, where you had to follow a bunch of rules in order to please God. In fact, you had to follow all 613 rules that were in the Old Testament in order for God to be happy. If he didn't, then you had to sacrifice an animal and all this kind of stuff. These represented that Old Covenant. And then I want you just to let it sink in how much water these jars held, right? These were pretty big jars. Each of them held between 20 and 30 gallons, which means they held between 120 and 180 gallons combined. We'll come back to that. That's important to the story later on. Verse 7, Jesus decides to speak. He says, Jesus told the servants, fill the jars with water. When the jars had been filled, and maybe your translation says filled to the brim, because that's actually a better translation than this one. They were filled to overflowing, basically. He said, now dip some out and take it to the master of the ceremonies. And then look what happens next. So the servants followed his instructions. Now we read that and we're like, well, that's nice of them. You know, we imagine them bringing a hose over, turning the faucet on outside the house, filling up the jars. But there were no hoses. Like, think about what went in to filling up these jars that held 120 to 180 gallons. They had to carry 5-gallon buckets probably to the river or to wherever the pipe was coming down out of the mountains or wherever they gathered water and make all these trips. This was a labor-intensive activity for these servants, but they did what Jesus told them to do. There's a lesson there for us, because remember, a disciple is someone who does what Jesus tells them to do. They set a great example about what it means to follow Jesus, and they're following Jesus even though they don't believe in Jesus yet. They're probably asking, wait a minute, we ran out of wine. What are we doing with the water? Are we just going to substitute? I mean, it's like, sorry guys, water from now on. You know, that's kind of what's going on here. But something happens. Verse 9. When the master of the ceremonies tasted the water that was now wine, and we just read right over that, right? He tasted the water that was now wine. Like, it's all nonchalant. The water turned into wine. The water turned into wine. Like, this is like a big deal. You would think that in this story, John would be like, wait, time out, guys. There was water, and then it was not water. It was now wine. You know, but he's like, oh, the water that was now wine. It goes on, when the master of the ceremonies tasted the water that was now wine, not knowing where it had come from, though of course the servants knew, and I'm sure they're going, oh, what just happened? You know, he called the bridegroom over. Verse 10, a host always serves the best wine first, he said. Then when everyone has had a lot to drink, he brings out the less expensive wine, which is what you would do if you were throwing a party. You'd want to impress everybody first. And then when they're a little tipsy, you're going to bring out the cheap stuff, right? Because they don't care anymore. That's kind of what went on. He brings out the less expensive wine, but you have kept the best until now. There's something significant going on here that Jesus didn't just turn the water into wine, but he turned it into really good wine. Like the really good stuff. I think this tells us something significant about Jesus, which we'll get to in just a minute. But the story wraps up in verse 11 by saying this. This miraculous sign at Cana in Galilee was the first time Jesus revealed his glory and his disciples believed in him. Remember, a miracle is a supernatural act of God that glorifies Jesus. That is what this verse is telling us, that this miracle was the first time Jesus showed who he was. He showed what he could do. He showed what he was about, to which we're like, how did Jesus show what he's about? He turned water into wine. Was he just trying to make the party better? What's going on? It wasn't just that. I'll tell you about that in just a minute. And then his disciples believed in him. It's not that they didn't believe in him before, but here their belief goes to the next level. They have an increased faith in who Jesus was and what he is about, which leads to us asking, what does this miracle really teach us about Jesus? Because we need to ask that when we approach every miracle, because it's fascinating to read what Jesus did. He turned water into wine. We can't even fathom that, right? You know, but Jesus turned water into wine. But this teaches us something about Jesus. What does this teach us about Jesus? Well, I think one thing that's obvious is Jesus can do things that we can't do, right? And I think we need to keep that in mind, especially when we're carrying burdens, when we're going through something that we can't figure out how to solve the problem. There was a problem in the wedding. They had run out of wine and nobody knew what they were gonna do because this couple didn't have any money to go buy any more wine. That's probably why they ran out in the first place, because they were kind of poor. They didn't have enough wine to last for the entire celebration. But Jesus can do things that we can't do. And some of you need to remember that. That when you're going through something and you just can't handle it anymore and you're up to here and you're just not sure what you're gonna do, Jesus can do things that we can't do. But we also learn something else. We learn about Jesus's generosity in this miracle. Remember how much water he turned into wine? Between 120 and 180 gallons. Now just imagine for a minute if we had 120 to 180 gallons of milk sitting up here on the stage. It's a lot, right? That's a significant amount. In fact, that equates to between 600 and 900 bottles of wine. And if you're a wine drinker, that's like your dream cellar right there. I mean, that is a lot of wine, 600 to 900 bottles of wine. That is way more wine than this crowd could ever drink during this wedding festival. So why in the world would Jesus make so much? Why would he go over the top and make 600 and 900 bottles of wine? Well, I think this was Jesus's wedding gift to these newlyweds. Not just for them to drink, which would have, you know, been pretty fascinating. It was the good stuff. But what they could do with this wine is they could actually sell it in the community in order to set themselves up on a good foot financially from that point on. They could use it to kind of help them out as they begin their lives together, that they could use this to make some income. And Jesus, in his generosity, gives a wedding gift to this couple that they weren't expecting. So what'd we get, honey? Personally, I think what Jesus gave us was the best gift ever. You know, dear, the toaster's nice. We'll use the blender every once in a while, but man, this is an incredible, incredible gift. But the biggest thing that this miracle reveals about Jesus is something that we, as non-Jewish people who grew up in the West and don't necessarily understand Jewish culture and are afraid of the Old Testament a little bit, like we talked about at the beginning of the year, something that we might miss, but something that was clearly obvious to the disciples and to the servants who were participants in this miracle. Because what this reveals about Jesus is that this was a sign that pointed to the fact that Jesus was the fulfillment of Judaism. Remember, Jesus came not just to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law, to complete the law. He was the one who came to complete everything. And so I want you to think of it this way. Think of the water in the barrels representing the relationship with God under the old covenant. Remember those barrels, these big jars that held 20 to 30 gallons were used for what? Ceremonial washing. That means they were representatives of the old covenant, the old way of relating to God, where you had to follow these rules and you had to do good in order to earn God's favor. And if you didn't do good, you had to sacrifice animals so that you could be right with God and all this kind of stuff. The water represented a relationship with God under the old covenant, but the wine represented a relationship with God under the new covenant. It was something new. It was something that God did. Remember, the servants went and got the water, but who turned it into wine? Jesus. Just as Jesus turned the water into wine, Jesus makes a new way possible for us to have a relationship with God where we don't have to earn our way towards God. We don't have to follow a bunch of rules in order to earn God's favor. No, Jesus has done it all for us. And that is what this story, this miracle represents. I read this that I thought was kind of cool. The wine was after the water, just like the new covenant is after the old covenant. And the wine came from the water, just like the new covenant came from the old covenant. And I love this one. The wine was better than the water, just like the new covenant is better than the old covenant. We have a new way of relating to God. And Jesus, in his first miracle, the first time that he has an opportunity to do something supernatural that revealed himself to show who he was, he did something to show that he came to abolish what was and to bring something new, to say we have a brand new way of relating to God. Jesus came to complete the Old Testament and to bring this new relationship new way of relating to God. And see, now we have an opportunity that they didn't have before Jesus came. We have an opportunity to relate to God, not based on our own works, but based on what Jesus has done for us. And that's why I gotta say, if you're here today or you're online or watching this later on, if you don't have a relationship with God, this miracle is your invitation to have a relationship with God. Because this miracle shows that Jesus came to bring something new, a way of relating to God where he does all the work for us. Isn't that amazing? Like, you don't have to earn your way or work your way towards God. And I know a lot of us feel like, man, if I do something wrong, God's gonna be mad at me, or he's gonna give me the flu, or maybe he's gonna even give me COVID. I mean, I don't know. And we feel like we've gotta work our way towards God, and Jesus came to put an end towards that. He did all the work for us, just like he did all the work turning the water into wine. He did all the work for us by offering himself as a sacrifice on the cross. And if you don't have a relationship with God, I just want you to know this story, this miracle is your invitation. It's your invitation to relate to God in a brand new way. If you don't want to talk about that, I'd love to talk with you about how to have a relationship with God, because I think the most important thing in any of our lives is our relationship with God, which Jesus made possible. But I think the majority of us probably have a relationship with God. So our question is, what is this story and what it teaches about Jesus? How does it relate to me? How does it relate to my relationship with God? Well, I think this story invites all of us to ask an important question. How is my relationship with God going? How's it going right now? How are things between me and God? Like, how would you assess your relationship with God? Are you still trying to earn his favor, or trying to get on his good side by being good enough? Or do you just rest daily in the fact of what Jesus has done for you, and you pursue him out of that you go after him? Is your relationship with God all that it needs to be? What are you doing to invest in your relationship with God? I don't think we grasp the significance of what Jesus does in this miracle by showing that we now have a brand new way of relating to God. Because I think that that changes everything for us. And if you think about it, this is one of the things that makes Christianity unique over and above every other world religion. That we don't have to earn our way or work our way towards God, but that actually he did all the work on our behalf. And so how's your relationship with God? How's it going? What do you need to do to take it to the next level? I just want to remind you, we have a generous Savior. He shows his generosity in this miracle when he provides this abundance of wine to these newlyweds. We have a generous God, but who not just is generous in how he does this, but he's generous in his love, in his compassion, in his forgiveness towards us. And he gives us more grace and mercy than we could ever deserve. Why? Because he does it all, and he wants to have an intimate relationship with us. So I want to invite you to close your eyes and bow your heads for just a minute. And I want you to think about something. First, if you're here today or listening online today and you do not have a relationship with God, what's keeping you from that? I just want to say that not only does God love you, but I really believe he's chasing you down because he wants to have a relationship with you. And he's going to keep chasing you until you surrender. Those of you that do have a relationship with God, how would you rate your relationship right now? How are things going? Why don't you just take a minute to thank God for that relationship and to commit to do whatever it takes to take that to the next level. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for this miracle. Jesus, I want to thank you for involving yourself in something ordinary like a wedding and fixing a problem like a running out of wine and revealing so much to us about who you are. That you are the one who has come to bring something new. That we don't have to relate to you based on what we do now, but we can relate to you based on what you have done for us. And to say thank you is really not a strong enough statement to express our gratitude and our hearts. But in light of what you've done for us, we want to really declare our allegiance to you, and we want to pursue you. And my prayer for our church family is that our relationship individually with you, that they would grow stronger and deeper and more intimate. And that anybody who's listening to this that does not have a relationship with you, that you would do that miracle of bringing them from death to life, that you would reveal yourself to them. I can't do that. I ask that you and your Holy Spirit would do that. In the name of Jesus. Thank you again for this story. Thank you for what it teaches us about you. You are our wonder-working God, and we worship you and praise you for your greatness. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.